Hilltops of Glory. That's a great song. I now can see, as we see those hilltops of glory by faith, and the hope is, and that one day we will see them in reality in the presence of God, and what a great day that singing will be on that occasion, won't it? Because we can stand on the promises of God. Standing on the promises is a song that's an old favorite of mine. That's one of the first songs I ever learned to lead when R.J. Stevens was teaching way back in Pampa, Texas. Standing on the promises is always a faithful song that I could figure out how to lead. And those words are not only a great song, but certainly the benefits of the words, the message of that song is that we can indeed stand on the promises of God because they are sure and they are steadfast. And if we will be faithful unto Him, His promises will be fulfilled, and the hope that we can be with Him in the hilltops of glory. We have been studying, and it's really glad to have everyone here tonight. We appreciate your attendance to so many other places and things that you can do. And we hope the things that we've already done, of course, and our singing and praying together has edified you and allowed you to worship God, and that's our purpose. And we hope that the study tonight will make it worthwhile for you to have been here to make a difference in your life, and God's Word does if we'll make application. We've been studying about the Psalms, and I've tried to introduce a little bit about the Psalms each time, not that you don't know those things, but as simply a reminder about this section of Scripture of the Psalms. The Psalms were originally found in five books rather than in one book as we have them. And in fact, in most of our Bibles, we find those designations of those five books of the Psalms. If you look at Psalm 41 and verse 13, we see at the close of the first book of the Psalms, it closes with an ending, with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And then if you turn over to Psalm 72, beginning in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And each time at the end of each of those books, you have not only the division in your Bibles, oftentimes of the books, but you have the ending verses that indicate that that is the end of that particular section of the Psalms. And that tells us, as I mentioned last evening or yesterday, that those Psalms are not put together haphazardly. But in each of those books, you can study those books separately, and each of them seem to have a theme. Someone even suggested that they correspond to the first five books of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch, that Moses wrote, of the five books there, and the five books of the Psalms, and how they're related to each other. And there's a possibility of that. But also in the Psalms, you find in most of our Bibles, there is a superscription. There is a designation of maybe sometimes the writer of the Psalm, David or Solomon or whoever, Moses, whoever it may have been, the sons of Korah that we studied yesterday, that Psalm. Those superscriptions were not in the original Psalms that were there by inspiration. There are only 34 Psalms that do not have that superscription that describes sometimes the melody of the Psalm that was used as a song or describes the writer of the songs. But I have not found any of them to be not in harmony with the message of the Psalm as far as maybe the setting of the Psalm itself, though they are not inspired and though they are in most of our Bibles. Again, just a little information about the Psalms, and maybe you already knew those things, but just a reminder, and we're trying to do that each time as we study about the Psalms. Have you ever been disoriented, and just really didn't know which way was up, or didn't know which way was north? I just recently went to a group of us, went together to a ball game in Birmingham and watched the the Birmingham Barons. And between the innings, they would have a couple youngsters come up and they would put their head on a baseball bat and go around in a circle. And 10 times, both of them, and then they were to go around in a circle 10 times and then run to someone down on the other end of the field. And so they did that 10 times, and here they were, just wobbling like that. One of them fell over. They were disoriented. Because they, I remember been doing that as children, going twirling around in circles and trying to stop and trying to figure out which direction you were in. A lot of different things, circumstances in life can cause us to be disoriented. It may be because we're in a strange place. We wake up in the middle of the night and we have to say, now where am I? I have to think about where I am. Or we've come out of some kind of surgery and anesthesia and we kind of have to get our grip and think about what's happened and where I am. Our orientation and the realization of where we are sometimes can be dangerous if we don't realize that. We may be among enemies and don't realize we're among enemies. We may be on a cliff and don't realize that how close we are near to the edge. Tonight I want to study with you tonight from the eighth psalm, which will help us in our orientation. In our worship, in our prayers, in our life, in our service unto God, it's important that we know who we are. It's important that we know where we are in our relationship to God who is above us. And I believe Psalm 8 will help us do that tonight in our study. The Psalm, this eighth Psalm is sometimes called the Psalm of the Astronomer. And probably familiar to maybe everyone tonight, but we're going to go through this psalm and to try to learn the lessons from this psalm. And you can see why is that, as it talks about the moon and the stars, particularly in verse 3. Sometimes it's been called Genesis 1 set to music. It's been called the paradox of man before God. And obviously, as this psalm is a psalm of David, it describes whether his memory, even though he wrote by inspiration as it related to his life, whenever he was a shepherd out in the field and beheld as he looked up and beheld the grandeur of the stars and the moon that he saw, or later whenever he was a king, and whenever he could remember those days in which he was a shepherd in the field. The object of the psalm is really obvious because verse 1 and verse 8 declare the same message. And so we have two bookends of this psalm that tell us the emphasis that the psalmist David wanted us to achieve, wanted us to understand. So let's read the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. They pass through the paths of the sea. And again, the restatement of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This passage is the emphasis to understanding of the majesty of God. In the New American Standard versions, I believe uses the word majesty, and then the idea of excellence is I've used the New King James Version. And I wanted to look at that with him from three perspectives this evening. The wonder of God's concern for man, first of all. Secondly, the application to Jesus. And the third, going back to their idea of orientation, in order that we may get the right orientation of life, of where we are and who we are. Look, first of all, verse 1 and verse 2, as it talks again about the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Many times in the Psalms, and it's true in other places of the Scripture, we kind of run over the names of God, and we recognize that it's talking about God, but sometimes we don't take the time to think about what word is being used in the description of God. And oftentimes, therefore, we miss lessons because we don't stop and think about why did the writer use the word Lord in this particular case. The word Lord is the word Adonai in this passage, and it means master. Listen to how it fits into the theme of the psalm. It means master, it means ruler, it means owner. And so certainly we can see a psalm that describes the majesty of the world that is around him and all the earth. And he's described as the Adonai, as the Lord. It describes him as the one who is the ruler of all things and the master of all things. But notice it also makes it a personal psalm. David says, O Lord, our Lord. And it emphasizes the relationship that he also has. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 when Paul describes God and says, My God shall supply all of your needs. It wasn't just the matter of God, it was my God Paul talked about. And here David says the same thing as he says, He is, O Lord, our Lord. And he says, How excellent is your name in all the earth. And even though he's talking primarily, he cites the heavens and the stars and the moon in verse 3, is a description of his thinking about the wonders of the world in which he lives in, which David lived in. And there the application is to us, is that we need to stop more. We live such busy lives. We live such involved lives that how many times do we really stop and look at the world in which we live and understand that we live in God's created world. And the beauty of this world, the beauty of this, of Arkansas, of the cliffs along the Buffalo River. I've paddled down that river a lot of times. A beautiful place. Or the White River, or on the top of Mount Pettigean, or the Ozarks. The beauty of even the state in which we live. And you can go beyond the borders of this state and you can go to the Redwoods or you can go to Mount St. Helens or you can go to the Rockies or you can go on the other side. You can go to the Shenandoah Valley and see the mist on the top of the mountains along the Blue Ridge Mountains and see that mist. It can't help but you ought to cause us to think of the excellence of God's name in all of the earth. That was the intention of the psalmist, that we need to stop, as David stopped, and think about the majesty and the excellence of God. Many times, Bible writers encourage us to do that. Job, in Job 9 and verse 10, as he praised God, he said, He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. And I like what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Listen to the words he says, You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all your host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. There again is the importance of us taking our time and thoughtfulness and not just say, well, I know that God exists and I know that you are God and approaching God that way, but taking time to think about the fact that He is the God of the heavens of heavens, that He has made everything in the earth. He has made everything that is in the sea. And that's what David says here, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. But notice he also magnifies the name of God. How excellent is your name? We've already talked about the name that's used here of Adonai, of master and ruler and owner. And he magnifies the name of God. And the name of God is the relationship of all that God is. When we talk about the name or the names of God, it stands for all the entire person of God. God is always being interested and wanted man to understand in the approach unto God that they must magnify and they must honor His name. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Understanding a reverence before God in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And how we need that in our society, don't we? How we need that in our world, and people use the name of God and talking about everything but God, and sometimes talking about things that are very in opposition to God. And God says here, David recognized the value to honor how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Because we see your excellence and your power and your might and your glory, not only in the heavens. He says, we have set your glory above the heavens. He understood that it was more than just what David could see. It was beyond even what David could see, the glory of God. Hilltops of glory. We sang about it tonight already. And then he says in verse 2, a contrast. What a contrast this is. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Here is the glory of heaven to think about, and the glory of the created world to think about. And then he emphasizes out of the mouth of babes. How do we understand what is the point that David was making? Well, Jesus helps us. Look over to Matthew the 11th chapter, and in verse 25, Jesus had performed many miracles in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and they had not repented. They had not changed their hearts. And he holds them responsible for that. And then he says in verse 25 of Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and have revealed them to babes. Now I know there are marginal readings are not inspired because men added those marginal readings in our Bibles, but in my marginal reading in my Bible it has Psalms 8 and verse 2. Talking about the rejection of these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum, even though they had seen the magnificent things of God that Jesus had performed, that they should have repented whenever they saw that He was indeed from God. And then Jesus makes the application in this passage, you have hidden those things from the wise, but revealed them unto babes. And so also the magnitude of babes in this passage, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Look again, Jesus uses the same psalm in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. This is the last week of His sojourn here upon the earth. As He prepares for the crucifixion, as He is in Jerusalem, and as He's there, Matthew 21 and verse 16, the text says, And he said to him, Do you hear what they are saying? Let's go back up to verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Jesus had just cleansed the temple and cast out the money changers. And the children were saying, Hosanna, the son of David. They were indignant whenever, going back in the context of the chief priests and scribes were indignant, not the children. And he said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And then he quotes Psalms 8 and verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. There again is the contrast between the hearts of these religious leaders who had determined that they were going to crucify Jesus, that they were going to kill Him, that they were going to ignore the miracles, they were going to ignore the message of God, and therefore they criticized these children who were saying Hosanna, which means save now, or save I pray. And maybe those children had heard it from the lips of their parents, and sometimes we use the terminology out of the mouth of a child, right? Out of the mouth of a babe. Here is the contrast, the simplicity, the humility of the contrast of the Jews in their spiritual blindness and their hardness of heart. But here were the children who were saying, Hosanna, the son of David. So also the Psalms emphasizes that fact. As we see the grandeur of the glory of the heavens, he says, but now also see the contrast in the message from the mouth of babes, from those who are the innocent, from those who are the weak, from those who are the young. How often has God done that? David, whenever he was but a youth, met Goliath. with the power of God, not his own power. When God decided to rescue the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, a baby was born, and they put that baby in an ark of bulrushes and put him on the Nile River, and the daughter of the Pharaoh took that baby and brought that baby into the very house of Pharaoh, and Moses became the one that God used to deliver the children of Israel out of that powerful nation that began with that little crying. I'm sure he was pretty sure he was crying in the Nile. Or you think about as the world was gripped with sin and the world was gripped by the power of the evil one, and a babe was born in Bethlehem, an obscure city, a place ignored, born in a manger, born where no one would see of much value, but yet that babe was going to be the Savior of men, was going to sit and reign on the throne of David, was the very Emmanuel, was God with us. The idea of the babe, of the innocence, God has oftentimes used in order to teach us lessons, and so He magnifies that in this psalm, out of the mouth of babes. Have you ever learned something from a child? And their instruction of faith, a group of Christians had come together in a home for their get-together in their home, and the storm clouds were rising outside and thundering lightning, and they were fearful as they decided to go depart to their own homes, and they were fearful to venture out into the dark, stormy night, and one of their children said, "It's okay, God's there too." Reminding them of their faith, reminding them of what was important in their lives. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty." In view of that, in contrast to that thought, we see the principles of the psalmist, who makes the contrast again between the heavens and the mouth of babes and of nursing infants to accomplish the purpose of God. And then he establishes the wonder of God's concern. What man needs to do is not to look at his buildings and not to look at his monuments, to look at the stars that are above him. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The word "consider" in verse 3, it means to reflect, it means to study. It's our English word comes from the etymology of a French word that literally means to observe the stars. Doesn't that fit in this context? To consider, to observe the stars. What is man? Out of this whole array of all the things that God has created, the question that only man asks, what am I in relationship to the grandeur of this world? Over and over, the Scriptures emphasize that point for us to see how valuable that is to understand. What are we when we see the grandeur of the world and the universe in which we live in? Look at Isaiah, if you will, please. Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 26, as Isaiah begins a section about the contrast between the true only God and idolatry. And he says in verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Again, the occasion when we think about the world and the creation, we need to think about that more and understand our relationship unto God. Look at another verse in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." What a description that is of God's plan, again, of the creation and creation in which He made. And here the psalmist says, whenever I look up, when I consider the heavens, I consider the moon, the stars that you have ordained, they are the work of your fingers. And the idea is of the intricacy of what the fingers can do and the preciseness of what God has done. What we need to do more is to look up. You know, folks have a hard time looking up at the stars anymore. You know why they can't see them? Because of all the city lights. They're bedazzled by the lights of the city. We drove through Dallas not too long ago, my wife and I could hardly look at the interstate, and I was going about 60, 70 miles an hour. It was hard not to, and all these buildings are at Dallas at night, and they were lit up with flags, and it was beautiful, but it was really distracting. You know, I'm trying to drive at 70 miles an hour, and all these beautiful lights. But sometimes that's as far as we look. We look at the things that men have made, and we look at the things that man has created in his own ideas and his own wisdom, and we forget to see what God has stands before us. He says, look up at the heavens. And He says, look at the stars and the moon, and the stars and the moon, and that God has ordained. And I believe the city lights have bedazzled man, and they have blinded man of their own creation, that we no longer look up. And because of all the city lights, we no longer see the Milky Way. We no longer see the stars that are above us, that were to impress us of the majesty and the magnitude of God. A number of years ago, my son is interested in telescopes and astronomy. I think that's the right one. And we went to a trip into Pennsylvania for a star party. I didn't have any clue what that meant. I'm not interested in stars, Hollywood stars. Who could care less? No, Dad, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. There's this place in Pennsylvania where it's miles and miles and miles around where there are no lights from humans. And you would go out there this was in February, and it was cold and in a tent. And because my son wanted to go with a bunch of other, 200 or 300 other rather crazy people at the time, I thought. But what we able to see is what I used to see out in West Texas whenever I lived there, when I used to sleep out in the backyard that you don't see much anymore, to see the stars, to see the grandeur that wasn't interrupted by the lights of human making, by the lights of what men have created. And to see that, and and what you need to do after this lesson, if you live by here, to go out in the wood, go out in the country somewhere, go out in the rice field somewhere, away from the city lights, and look up! And see the moon, and see the stars, and see the bountiful lesson that God intends us. He says, when I consider your heavens, it's the heavens of God. And consider that it is the work not of the fingers of men, the hands of men, but it's the work of God. What is this earth compared to the greatness even of the universe? It amazed this shepherd king whenever he was out in the field, or it came to his mind that whenever he saw the stars and he saw the moon and he saw the grandeur of all the beauty that was around him, he saw Almighty God and got Almighty God's hand. But yet it is those same stars, and it's the same moon, and it's the same things that is seen that we can see today, that the unbeliever says it happened because of something that was indefinite, a very evasive chance by chaos. What a contrast in the message that David wanted us to learn from this psalm. Yet what place are we among the millions of stars and the suns and the planets and the galaxies that we are able to see, and those that we cannot see? Maybe you've seen this chart on the internet. It was impressive to me. Here is our Earth, and here is Mars, and here is, maybe you can see that arrow, you can see Venus. But in comparison to Jupiter, our Earth is so very, very small in relationship to Jupiter. But in comparison to Jupiter, here is Jupiter, And here is our earth, which is just a speck on this chart. Here is the size of our sun. But in comparison to our sun, in comparison to the another sun in the Milky Way, Arcturus, here is our sun in comparison to Arcturus. And Jupiter is but a one pixel in the size of this picture. But in comparison, again, our sun, and here is Arcturus. In comparison to Arcturus is Antares, another sun in relationship to here. And here is Arcturus. Our Earth and size-wide in comparison can't even be put upon that chart. But here is Antares. But here is where you are in the Milky Way. How small are we? How insignificant are we? But look further. This is what, before the Hubble telescope, they thought was simply a black space in the sky. And the Hubble telescope zoomed into that area, and in that area they found millions, if not billions, not stars, of galaxies like the Milky Way. What is man? What is our actions? What are our lives and our deeds and our circumstances in relationship to the grandeur of the universe? Do you know who James Janeway is? I am sure nobody in this... Well, I can't be sure. I'm pretty sure. Nobody in this audience knows who James Janeway is. Do you know who Gerardus Mercator is? Anybody? You can raise your hand, you'll have to speak up. None of us know those. But those people, James Janeway wrote children's books in the 1600s. Gerardus Mercator was one of the first people who in metal casted the earth in the mold of globes, as a globe, as we think about globes today of the earth. And they had lives, and they had families, and they had relationship with those around them. And they are forgotten by people today. They're forgotten by men. They are surely unknown. If our world was compared to a forest, and one leaf would fall from one tree in a magnificent forest, it would be unnoticed, as if our earth would disappear in the vastness of the universe. What is man? In the significance of size that is around him, that God would take thought of him. Job wondered about that in a negative way in Job chapter 7. He said in verse 17 of 18, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test his every moment?" And he was actually complaining in that passage and because of the message of those who were around him that God was punishing him for his evil. And he said, "What are we? What is man in the vastness of that we see it, that even Job could see? That you pay attention unto him. What claim do we have to be remembered by our Creator? What is there in man that entitles him much notice at all when he is so infinitesimally small? Why has God brought upon him a single honor, a single passing thought? What is man?" Verse 5 and through verse 8. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Ladies and gentlemen, the message is that even though we stand before in the middle of the night and we may bow our hearts and our thinking about the grandeur and how humble we are and how small we are and how infinitesimal we are in relationship unto the universe as we see the magnificent brilliance of the stars and the moon around us, but we must understand the message of God that we have upon us the crown that God has given to us. We have within us the divine spark of the image of God. That's what makes us different. That's why we're valuable. That's why we're important in the midst of all the vastness of the universe. That the billions of stars have no magnificence compared to what God has done for man. For you and for me. What is man? The heavenly Creator made him. Man is a precious product of divine wisdom. In no sense of the term is he meaningless, is he aimless, is he mindless, is he random, that man was created purposefully by his Maker, not an accident. He's not from the slime of blue-green algae. God made him a little lower than the angels. The word angels in that passage comes from the word Elohim. It's the same word for God. It can be used in description of gods at times in some relationship unto God's plural. The point is not that man was made a little bit above the animals. The point is that man was made a little lower than the heavens. Who is man? God crowned him with glory and honor. He raised him to a level of unoccupied by fowl, by aquatic life, the animal life on the earth. He is not an evolved animal. He is not a glorified animal. He is the creation of God. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 again, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Man is made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and verse 27. And what profit of man if he gains the whole world, Jesus said in Matthew 16:26. And what profit if he loses his soul? Because of the value of man. That's what gives us significance, and that which gives us meaning. Man in the beginning was given dominion. God made these things serviceable as instruments for man to use. And therefore, the right orientation is not to look at ourselves because of human accomplishment or human intellect or wisdom that we have gained from our own rationalization of this world. But man is significant because of who he is in relationship to God. Because of where he is in relationship to our Creator. That gives us value. That gives us an understanding of our position and our relationship unto our Creator. And the value of human life. But even greater than that message is the inspired use of Psalms chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, for he has not put the world to come of which he speaks in subjection to angels. And this passage is talking about Jesus, that he was superior to the angels, even though the angels had been so involved in the Old Testament law and the Old Testament system. But Jesus was superior to the angels. But the one testified in a certain place saying, what was that certain place? That certain place was Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. Ladies and gentlemen, the message of the writer of Hebrews is that man, in his intention from God, is that when sin entered into the world and all men sinned and became and fell short of the glory of God, when sin entered into the world, man had flawed his relationship unto God, and the only way it was made possible that relationship could be made right is for Jesus to come into the world and live as man to fulfill the glory and the intent of God's perfect creation. And Jesus therefore entered into the world and He lived a sinless life. He lived like you and I in the flesh and suffered the temptations that you and I face in the flesh. And He suffered them, and He goes on in verse 10 and says, "For it was fitting for Him." The idea, the context there, that because God loves us, that God, Jesus, showed what man ought to be and was a sacrifice unto man, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Is that Jesus, who came to suffer and live like us, and so that we might enjoy the intended glory and blessing that God had for all of man that was ruined by our sin. Jesus took our place and received the crown of glory through the suffering and death upon the cross. As a captain of their salvation, who leads, who doesn't send His people into battle, but leads them into battle. Or as a father who runs into the burning house, not waiting for the fire department to save His children. As the one who is not the lifeguard who stands on the bank and the drowning person in the river, but is the one and shouts instructions of what he needs to do to come to the shore, but the one who plunges into the river himself and bears the struggle and bears the challenge and rescues the one who cannot rescue himself, is what Jesus did to us and for us and came for us, to bring many sons to glory. Oh, when I think how He left His home in glory, came and dwelt among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace on Mount Calvary, take my place. When I ask Him a question, ask myself a question, who am I? Who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that He would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why He ever loved me so. To that old rugged cross He'd go, for who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that He would pray, not my will, but thine for? And therefore, can you see why the psalmist ends that psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. When we realize and understand our orientation of where we are in this grand universe in relationship unto God, our worship, our prayers, our lives will have the right view of the value of the days that we have. And therefore, the invitation of Scripture is that you come to your Creator and you come to your Savior. What is man? We're nothing in comparison to the grandeur. But we're all, in comparison to God's love and God's purpose and God's desire, that we shall be His sons in glory. And so we can look one day at the hilltops of glory because the promises of God are true. Jesus, who died for you and me on the cross, said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Will you do that tonight? He loves you. He wants you to have a home with Him in glory. If you're not a child, if you are a child of God and not living as you should, the Savior waits for you to come back so you can enjoy the hilltops of glory. You can enjoy the crown of glory with Him in eternity. John said in 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Will you think about the world? Will you think about the universe? Will you come to your Creator? Will you come to your Savior? As together we stand and sing.